We continue this Lord's Day in our study about Christ being made a curse for us. Now, last Lord's Day, we spoke of the Apostle Paul's description of the consequences of Christ being made a curse for us. Christ was made a curse for us to save us from our sin and the judgment of God against our crimes. They were all laid on Jesus at Calvary, and God judged him in our place. There are consequences for Christ because he was made a curse for us. Now he's highly exalted. Now he has the greatest joy, which he was promised beforehand. Paul states the reason for Christ being made a curse for us, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles by Jesus Christ. That blessing of Abraham is justification by faith in Christ's gospel. All who believe repudiate their own works of the law for righteousness and receive Christ's righteousness and the remission of all their sins. Christ made a curse for us, takes away the judgment and the condemnation of the law against us so that we are justified by faith. Nobody, even Abraham, is redeemed by anything other than Christ being made a curse for us. In Romans 4, Paul explains that Abraham was justified by faith. God refuses to impute our sins against us because Christ has already taken them away in his own body on the tree. God justifies the ungodly in this manner. Paul implies that Abraham was ungodly, but God justified him by faith. Going further, David himself was similarly justified in spite of his evil works. Abraham foresaw Christ being made a curse for us. This happened in the incident of the sacrifice of his son Isaac. Isaac asked the critical question, "Where is the lamb for an offering?" By the Holy Ghost, Abraham answered his son, "God will provide himself a lamb for an offering." Sure enough, Isaac was saved from death when God provided his substitute, a picture of Christ to come and save sinners. Abraham knew immediately that God had provided that lamb as a substitute for Isaac. But he knew more than that. Abraham realized that the incident pointed to a greater sacrifice to come when God would provide his people the final lamb as a substitute for their sins, for all his people who call upon him for redemption and reconciliation. That is why Abraham named the place Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen, future tense. Abraham foresaw the sacrifice of Christ for sinners. He foresaw that Jesus would be made a curse to save his people from their sin. And Jesus testified to this astounding truth when he rebuked his enemies among the people and declared, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." No doubt, Abraham was glad to see his son Isaac rescued by the substitute. But he saw the greater truth in Jesus. God will provide himself a lamb for an offering. And Christ became that lamb. He became a curse to save all his people, from Abraham to all the children of Abraham, with faith like Abraham, who trust in the mercy of God provided in Jesus. In a very real sense, Jesus is the blessing of Abraham. He is the promised seed of Abraham that would bless the world. What Abraham believed and trusted in was fulfilled in the promised seed, the Lord Jesus, come to be made a curse to redeem poor sinners. Christ is the promise of justification of sinners through faith in him. Paul confirms this at the end of Romans 4. Righteousness imputed by faith to Abraham was not for him alone, but righteousness shall be imputed to everyone who believes in God who raised Christ from the dead. Because Jesus was delivered for our offenses and was raised up again because we are justified by Jesus being made a curse for us. Abraham and all who trust in God for redemption are justified. The blessing of Abraham through Jesus Christ comes unto all who believe the promises. What joy this brings to God's people. We rejoice around Christ's table to see the symbols of Jesus being made a curse for us and blessing us. And so we come again this Lord's Day to take up the next portion of what Paul said in Galatians 3 was the consequence or the purpose behind Christ being made a curse for us. In Galatians 3 at verse 13 we read, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, as it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." That we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is an item that perhaps many believers skip over, the crucial importance of the Holy Spirit being given to us, coming to us as a consequence of the redemption which Christ made when he was made a curse for his people. The Lord Jesus preached that the Spirit was essential. The Holy Ghost was essential to people being redeemed, rescued from condemnation, and brought unto everlasting life. And he did so in that famous text of Scripture we all know quite well in John chapter 3, the teaching to Nicodemus. And I think it's interesting the way Nicodemus comes and tells Jesus at night for fear of the other Pharisees that he knows that Jesus is something special because of the mighty works he does in God's name. And Jesus like cuts him off right there and just goes straight to the nub of the problem. And we read this in John 3 at verse 3. Jesus answered, said unto him, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, that to Nicodemus was shocking. It's sad that in our own recent history, people have misconstrued what Jesus is saying. When you preach, "ye must be born again," people immediately look around and think, "Okay, well, what do I have to do to be born again?" And the answer, of course, is there's nothing you can do to be born again, just like there's nothing a baby can do to be born. It's not under his control. It's not under his will. It's not under his purpose. It's something that's done to him. And just as each of us were born without our knowledge or consent, so too, those who are born again by the Spirit, it is something that is done to us. It is done to us, not something that we can gin up or work around or take measures towards. None of that. It's something that's imposed on us. So that the thrust of this passage is missed by many believers today, as if being born again is the same thing as walking an aisle or believing on Jesus. It's not the same thing. It's a crucial prerequisite to believing on Jesus that we must be born again. So then it says, Nicodemus says, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Well, Jesus is not talking about a physical rebirth. He's talking about a spiritual birth. Notice, not a spiritual rebirth, but rather a spiritual birth parallel to, likened unto, the physical birth that all living people have had imposed upon them by their parents, by nature, and ultimately by God himself working the miracle of conception and birth. So being born again is not something that we can do. It has to be done to us. And Jesus says, "Verily I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." He cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless he has been born of the Spirit. Not a rebirth of the Spirit, but rather a birth of the Spirit of God wrought in man. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, there's another verse that's highly misconstrued. You see, without being born of the Spirit, we cannot see the kingdom of God. We cannot enter into the kingdom of God. In short, we can't believe, we can't trust, we can't fully understand our crimes, we can't be made right with God, we can't begin to enter into the gospel promises of salvation by faith in the work of Christ until we have been born again. It is a spiritual birth, not a spiritual rebirth. Being born again doesn't mean spiritually born another time. It means being born by the Spirit as we were previously born naturally at our physical birth. It is a work of God, and it is a mysterious work of God. And this is seen from this idea that the wind blows where it listeth, thou hearest the sound, but canst not tell whence it cometh nor whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, some people, in sort of a pious tone, think that means that they're going to be led by the Spirit. That means they're going to be totally unpredictable. They're just kind of flit around. They're flighty because the Spirit is leading them hither and on. And nobody can tell from whence they come or where they go. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. What Jesus is saying is that when the Spirit gives spiritual birth, regeneration we call it, to a poor sinner, it's not something that you or I can explain where it came from, why it lighted on that person. This is all God's secret knowledge and counsel. He decides who to bring into spiritual life. It's not anything we control. It's not anything we do. It's not anything we can reckon with. It's not anything we can predict. It's not something we can force to happen. That's the point of the importance of the Spirit in testifying to the lost about their lost condition. Is we can do that, but we can't force them to believe. We can't force them to be born of the Spirit. Only the Spirit of God can go to a person and bring them into life, spiritual life. And we can't command the Spirit to do that. And we can't inveigle it. And we can't manage it by all sorts of special music and rhetoric and lights and fog machines, as people use nowadays, to gin up the Holy Ghost in people. We can't do that. It's mysterious to us. It comes like the wind and it goes like the wind. It's not under our control or under our direction or according to our knowledge. God decides who He will regenerate by the Spirit, and there's nothing that we can do except we can be faithful to preach the gospel and to convince people, waiting to see if the Spirit will use those things in the regeneration of the lost heart. But as we shall see a little later, there are reasons why our work, our testifying, our preaching cannot of themselves affect the lost person. Now, without the Holy Ghost making us spiritually alive, we cannot know Jesus. We cannot trust in Jesus. We cannot declare and believe the truth about Jesus. Now, people will scoff at that and say, well, I read the Bible and I understood it perfectly clear. And it says this, this, and this, and that, that, and that. But they don't believe it. They don't trust in it. They don't rely upon it. There can be very well-educated atheists who can argue rings around anybody with their knowledge and their logic and all. But the problem is that all of that knowledge is just hot air, because all that speech is hot air because they don't believe in the Lord Jesus. They don't trust in Him. They can't articulate truthfully and according to their hearts the truth about the Lord Jesus or the gospel. And we read this, we read of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. About 8 years ago, I preached 9 messages on the work of the Holy Ghost. And we can't reproduce all of that in this discussion. But the linchpin or the starting point was this very verse, 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 3. Wherefore I give you to understand, Paul says, that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Now, Paul isn't saying that he can't actually mouth those words without the Holy Ghost. What he means by that is he can't trustingly and savingly state the basis of his salvation is that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, you remember that Paul says in another place that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So it is a prerequisite that a man be able to articulate believingly that Jesus Christ is Lord in order for him to be saved. But here it says that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So here is made true or made clear the truth that without the work of the Holy Ghost in regenerating a lost man, he cannot articulate or embrace or believe the essentials of the gospel and of the identity of the Lord Jesus. He cannot do it except by the Holy Ghost. Now, some people, some false teachers will say, well, no, actually, you know, a lost person, he can believe anything he wants to, and he can certainly come to Christ and believe that Christ will have mercy on him, believe the gospel. And then when he does, when he exercises his faith, then the Holy Ghost comes in and regenerates him. But that's not what the text says. The text says that no man can say that Jesus is Lord except it be by the Holy Ghost. It requires the work of the Spirit of God in a man before he can articulate or receive the truth about the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, we all know that the Lord Jesus promised a continual abiding of the Holy Ghost in his people. That night before he was put to death, he articulated this in several passages we find in the last part of John's gospel. For example, at John 14 at verse 16, Jesus said this, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." So here is Christ's promise to his disciples, who are not happy with the prospect that Christ will be taken away from them, much less that he will be put to death, but that he should ascend unto glory and no longer be present with them. He's promising them they will be indwelt by the Spirit of God, who will abide with them forever. The Spirit of truth, the one who conveys the truth, without whom no man can understand God or receive the things of God. The truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him. The world can't receive the Spirit of God. They can't command by their own act and by their own will and by their own knowledge and learning and understanding. You see, the order is that the Spirit comes to his people who will receive him and will believe him and will trust in the Lord Jesus, and that without that Spirit, there will be no trust in Jesus. There will be no receiving of the gospel. But he will dwell with you, shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. When Christ promised the Spirit to abide with his people, he was making it clear that the Spirit was his representative and substitute, as if he were still with his people, as if he were still with his people. So that Christ promises then in verse 26, the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said unto you. Notice that there is recollection by the Spirit and revelation by the Spirit. And this, of course, is especially important and in a special way took place with the apostles who wrote down the Scripture. And so it is that Jesus taught that his people, especially his apostles, would be inspired by the Holy Ghost to remember and to record the things about Jesus, the things they heard him say, the things they saw him do, and the things that they didn't hear him say or do, but which Christ wished to communicate with his people by his word. And then in John chapter 16 at verse 12, I have many things yet to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. Whatsoever things he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Here's the promise of the revelation by the Holy Spirit, especially to the apostles, of things that Christ had not yet told them because they were not able to bear it. But when the Spirit of truth is come, he will guide you unto all truth. He will glorify Christ. He will take of the truths of Christ that he gets from the Father and will show them unto his people. And then also we see that the Holy Ghost shall preach, as it were, shall preach about Jesus. We find this in John chapter 15, when the Comforter is come, whom I send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And this is, of course, in the hearts of the believers and also in the hearts of those who are to be regenerated, that the Spirit testifies the truth about God to the Lord's people, one way or the other. The Holy Ghost is also essential if we are to understand and receive the gospel truth. As we've already mentioned, we can't understand or articulate or trust in who Jesus is without the Holy Ghost in our hearts, prompting us, teaching us, showing us. This is not something that the unregenerate man could possibly do. In 1 Corinthians 2, we read this morning at verse 7. And this is a text that the false teachers really gnash against and really wriggle to try to get out of. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Notice he's talking here about true gospel truths that were ordained before the world began. And they were for our glory as well as for God's glory. They're for the purpose of exalting us unto salvation, the hidden things of God, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So you see that the world is in a pall of ignorance, darkness, lack of knowledge. Why is it that they don't know it? Well, because they don't have the Spirit of God in them to testify to these things, to convince of these things. But as it is written, eye hath not seen or ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Now, a lot of people think this text is limited only to the promised revelation of heaven and glory that is to come. But that's not what Paul is limiting it to. He's saying that all the things of God, all the mystery of God which he hath prepared before the world unto our glory, that is the entire panorama of the gospel, salvation by faith in the finished work of Christ, rescue from sin and judgment by the shedding of the Lord Jesus' blood in the place of His people, and all the glories that are to come, of course, to the end of the ages, for everlasting, all of those things are things that God has prepared for us. But right now, the things that God has prepared for us are salvation through Jesus Christ. These things cannot enter into the heart of man. They can't be seen. They can't be heard. They can't sink into the depths of the soul of poor lost men, the things that God's prepared for. But God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. In fact, I saw a sermon several years ago by Charles Spurgeon where he took the task of preaching this particular verse and talking about how foolish it was for Christians to read it as if he's talking about things that haven't been revealed to us by the Spirit. That we'll just have to wait till glory to see the things God's prepared. And he says, no, it says in the next verse, God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit. We know things that the world doesn't know. Not just because they can't mechanically hear the description of them, but rather because they cannot embrace them and believe them and rely upon them, because only the Lord's people have had them revealed unto us by His Spirit. But then notice what it says, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. You see, the Holy Ghost is the inside man, if you will. He's the one who ferrets out for the Lord's people all the truth that the Father and the Son would have us to understand. You see, He has an advantage because He is in the Trinity. He is one of the three persons of the Godhead. He is the Spirit of God, and therefore, He has inside access, you see. Of course, the Holy Ghost knows all things just like the other two persons of the Trinity do. But Paul is speaking, as it were, anthropomorphically here, that He searches all the things. He digs deep into these secret glories which God has prepared for His people before the world. And His job is to then convey to His people, to the Lord's people, these precious things that were prepared by God for His people. That's the purpose of the Spirit of God, that He is to reveal to us the things that the world cannot understand, cannot know. Not only heaven, but all the gospel truth, that is, as it were, the blessing of Abraham, which we have received by faith. How can the natural man grasp and trust in these truths? He cannot. Only the Spirit of God can show them and convince them unto the Lord's people. And therefore, in verse 11, Paul resorts to a natural analogy. What man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. He's arguing analogically that even as we know what we think and what we believe in an imperfect way. Why? Because our spirits are privy to our own inward thoughts and ideas and knowledge and so forth. You can sit and you can question a person and you can beat a person and you can torture a person, but you can't ever know that you've got that inside knowledge that that person has, because only his own spirit can know that or understand that. And so too, only the Spirit of God can know the things of God. And yet, the promise is that Spirit is then tasked with the duty to communicate, convey, and convince the Lord's loved ones of the knowledge that is only of God, that can only come from God. And look at what it says next. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us of God. So you see that Paul is making clear that possession of the Spirit of God is the sine qua non of our knowledge, understanding, and reliance upon the things that be of God. So without the work of the Holy Ghost, there can be no conversion, there can be no saving faith in the gospel of Christ. To do all of the world without the work of the Spirit in their hearts and minds, those things are meaningless and are foolish. And he goes on to say that, doesn't he? The reason we've received the Spirit of God is so that we can know these things. In verse 14, but the natural man, that means the person who has not the Spirit of God, the one who's been born one time, you see, but not the second time by the Spirit. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. The truth about the gospel can only be discerned spiritually, not mechanically, not physically. And here, of course, we find this text that is extremely frustrating for the false teachers who can't believe that there's a special work of the Holy Spirit required before a man can receive the things that be of God, can receive the gospel. Why, they believe that every man can believe. All he has to do is just put his mind to it. Doesn't require any special work of the Spirit. Why, God's given us all what we need to be able to make our choice to pick God and to trust in Jesus. And that it's only after that that the Spirit comes and works a work of regeneration. But this is the opposite of what this text teaches. And one of the ways they get around it is by proposing that there are three groups of people that even though 1 Corinthians 1 and 1 Corinthians 2 have clearly described two groups of people, the natural man, be he Jew or Gentile, without the Spirit, and the Lord's people who have the Spirit, those two groups and none other, they introduce a third group. They say, oh, the natural man is one who has hardened his heart and he's been judged judicially by God. And so there's three groups of people. There's just the unconverted. They can understand all this stuff. All they need is to just exercise their faith and lay hold of Christ and everything. So they don't need to have the Spirit before they can believe or before they can trust or before they can accept the gospel. It's that middle group that he's talking about, the natural man. Those are specially hardened people who've rebelled and refused to believe of their own free will. And now, you see, they can't understand or believe anything. Well, of course, that's just all nonsense. It's just made up. There's no support for it in the text. There are two groups of people. There are the natural born people, the people who've been born the first time of the flesh, as Jesus would put it, hadn't been born of the Spirit. And then there are the ones who've been born of the Spirit. They're the only ones, Paul teaches here, that can discern or receive the things of the Spirit of God, that can count them as anything other than foolishness, or can know them. And so you see the hopelessness of the lost, unregenerated, and man without the Holy Ghost. It circles back to exactly what Christ taught Nicodemus, that without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, a person can't see the kingdom of God, a person can't enter into the kingdom of God, a person can't trust in the Lord Jesus, he can do nothing. He's completely lost, bereft of hope, until God's Spirit works specifically to raise him up to spiritual life so that he can see the Lord Jesus, trust in the Lord Jesus, and be saved by the Lord Jesus. And if we have trusted in Jesus, because it is impossible to do so without the Holy Ghost in us, therefore, you see, we know we have the Spirit of God. And therefore the Spirit has brought us spiritual life in Christ. And that's why Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 12 at verse 3 is so astounding. You see, what he's doing is he's about to talk about the spiritual gifts, about healing and tongues and preaching and the work of helps and all those things. Things that the Corinthians gloried in. And Paul is starting out that section of Scripture making this strong comment, understand You don't even believe that Jesus Christ is Lord unless you have the Holy Ghost. That's the miracle. The tongues aren't the miracle. The healing isn't the miracle. All those other manifestations of the work of the Spirit, those aren't the miracles. The fundamental base miracle is that you have trusted in Christ and called out to the name of the Lord for salvation. And that cannot be unless the Holy Ghost has worked a work of regeneration in your heart. It is a miracle of God that His people have trusted in His Son. It's not a natural thing at all. It's a work of the Spirit of God in His people. And it is a miracle of God that His people continue to gather around His table each Lord's Day all across the world. Nearly 2,000 years after Christ ascended into glory, there are still a host of people gathering in the name of Christ, meeting in Christ's name. And you think of those pictures that you see on the internet of the little churches, the little congregations in the Ukraine who are meeting, trying to find safe places. Sometimes in subway tunnels they meet. And they'll just gather over in a little huddle by the side of the tunnel, and they'll sing the Lord's hymns, and they'll praise, and they'll pray, and they'll preach the gospel. And you see them in homes, in apartments, in hotel lobbies, still meeting even in times of danger, in life-threatening times, still meeting and worshiping the Lord Jesus. This is a miracle, you see, that there should be people all these years later who have believed the gospel, been converted, trusted in Christ, called Jesus Lord. It's a miracle, but it is not a miracle of our working. It's not a miracle of the faithfulness of the church per se. It's a miracle of the faithfulness of God's Spirit working in the hearts of people and causing them to have life and to obey the gospel in all its ways. Christ was made a curse for us that we might receive the promise of the Holy Ghost. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3:14. The only reason we are here and we believe and we're saved is because Christ was made a curse for us, that we might receive the blessing of Abraham, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Ghost. And nobody can take away what God has given to us by His Spirit, salvation forever. Praise God. Let's give thanks for the Lord's table and for how it publishes before our eyes in picture form Christ being made a curse for us, the Lord Jesus laying down His body on the cross and shedding His blood that we might be saved. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ. And the Scriptures tell us that on the night our Lord Jesus was betrayed, that He took the bread and He blessed it and He broke it and He said, "Take and eat. This is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice in Your goodness to us, that You not only provided us with a sacrifice, a lamb to be slain in our place, but You also gave us the promise of the Holy Ghost to work a work of conversion in our lives and in our hearts, to open our eyes, to replace our stony, cold, dead hearts with real hearts, to understand and to believe and to embrace and to rejoice in the promised salvation by the Lord Jesus, who died in our place, who shed His blood for the remission of our sin. And we thank You that You operated in each of Your people that powerful and amazing work of resurrection unto spiritual life by Your Spirit, that You use such means as are not available to any human man in the convincing of people of the truth of Your cause. We thank You that You use those unfair advantages that You have as the God of all glory to reach into our hearts and to wake us up and to turn us around and to cause us to put our trust in Jesus. We thank you for that cup that we have that displays a picture of the blood shed for the remission of our sin. We thank you that by his blood shedding, Jesus has expunged all of our crimes and satisfied all the demands of justice in our place. And now we go free. We're justified. We're sanctified and soon to be glorified by the work which Christ finished on the cross. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The scriptures tell us that after they had supped, he took the cup and he blessed it. And he said, drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in my blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of me. And the scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until he comes. Let's stand and sing number 191 in the Black Book with Jesus in our midst. Faith eats the bread of life and drinks the living wine. Thus we in love together knit on Jesus' breast recline. Number 191.